You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Started a few weeks ago, a new series working through the life of Joseph. We come now to Genesis 37, and I'll be reading from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. But before we hear God's word, let us ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we haven't even begun to comprehend how deep and dark sin is. We often think it's no big deal, which is why we are so easily tempted. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word again, you would confront us with the reality and danger of sin. But not so that we would despair or lose heart, but so that we would run to the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you show us that Savior again tonight? We pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this evening from Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. The Bible is not for the faint of heart. It isn't a fairy tale. It isn't a good read that helps you escape from reality for a little while. The Bible is real and it is raw. The biblical authors don't skip over the dark and disturbing parts of human life or nature. We sometimes want to pretend the world isn't all that dark and people are generally good, but the Bible won't let us. The Bible brings us into the deep, dark pits that are in this world. See, in secret and not so secret parts of this earth, children are sex trafficked. Women are raped. Marriages are shattered, people starve to death, and families tear each other apart. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat sin. It tells us that Cain murdered his brother Abel, that Amnon raped his sister Tamar, that David murdered his friend Uriah after impregnating his wife. It tells us how brothers throw their brother into a pit and then sell him into slavery. The Bible makes you grapple with sin. Real, raw, dark, and disturbing sin. Joseph's story is no exception. In the last section that we had read, Moses introduced us to Joseph as Jacob's favored son and God's chosen savior. His father had clothed him in a beautiful coat of his blessing. God had clothed him with dreams of glory. But Moses also introduced us to the hatred that Joseph's brothers harbored against him. And as the story continues, their hatred takes center stage. So the main actors in this scene are the brothers, not Joseph. They are the ones who speak, they are the ones who scheme, and they are the ones who sin. So like we did last time, I will summarize the story. I will offer two lessons for us, and then I will end with two ways that Joseph once again leads us to Jesus. So as I've said, we've learned two important truths about Joseph so far. His father loved him, and his brothers hated him. Their hatred was the backdrop of scene one. It's the main theme of scene two. So the story continues with Joseph's brothers shepherding their father's flock in Shechem. Shechem was about 50 miles north of their home in Hebron. So it was about a 5 days journey. This is also where earlier in Genesis, two of the brothers, Levi and Simeon, had massacred a bunch of Shechemites because Shechem had defiled their sister Dinah. So the great distance from home and the potential danger that they would face in this region understandably made Jacob worry about the well-being of his sons. So he decides it would be a good idea to send his favorite son, Joseph, to go check on them. And Joseph willingly obeys. Now, based on what we know, Jacob's decision to send his son and Joseph's willingness to go might confuse us. Wouldn't they both know that this was a really risky move? It's as if they're completely ignorant of the danger they are sending Joseph into. You almost want to cry out to them, "You fools! Don't you know what's going to happen to Joseph if he goes to his brothers 50 miles away from his dad's protection?" And yet Jacob sends him, and Joseph goes. But when Joseph arrives at Shechem, his brothers aren't there. So Joseph is just wandering around fields. He's not sure what to do. And some random man shows up. And he tells Joseph exactly where his brothers have gone. Now I want to note here that Joseph most likely would not have found his brothers if this man had not turned up. After a while of wandering around, he very well probably would have gone home to his dad, safe and sound, and said, I couldn't find him. The rest of the story wouldn't have happened if this man hadn't shown up. But he does. And he tells Joseph that his brothers have gone to Dothan, which is another 14 miles north of Shechem. So the distance from his father's protection grows, and he becomes increasingly vulnerable with every step he takes. And as Joseph approaches Dothan, his brothers see him before he sees them. They probably recognize him, because as we see in verse 23, he is wearing the coat of his father's love, the coat that has fueled his brother's hate. And they hate him so much that as soon as they see him in the distance, what do? They start plotting, how can we kill him? Now that does not just pop into your head for the first time when you see your brother from afar. This means they have probably been wanting to kill Joseph for a long time, and this is their first opportunity to execute a plan. And they snidely remark, here comes this dreamer. Remember, Joseph had two dreams that indicated one day he would rule over his family. And this was yet another reason that they hated him. And they hope that if they kill the dreamer, this will end the dreams. And remember, God is the one who gave Joseph these dreams. And so the brothers' desire to alter the dreams was an attempt to defy God and to stop his plan from ever taking place. And so they plan to kill their brother Joseph and throw him into a pit. Now the pit was most likely a cistern cut out of limestone that would hold water so that shepherds and their sheep, when they're out in the wilderness for a while, would still have a water source. They probably thought, well, if we throw Joseph into a deep pit full of water, nobody will ever find his body. And then they would lie to their dad, saying that a fierce, the word is literally an evil animal, had devoured him. Now, the lie about evil animals devouring Joseph is mentioned twice, because I think Moses is subtly depicting the brothers as these evil animals. You notice that when Joseph comes, they strip him of his robes like beast tearing flesh. And then they sit down to eat like ravenous wolves after a kill. The brothers are the evil animals. But they don't end up killing Joseph. Why? Well, because the oldest brother, Reuben, intervenes. So clearly all of the brothers don't hate Joseph to the same degree. Reuben was apparently not plotting with them, but he hears of the plot and he pleads with his brothers, don't kill Joseph, don't shed his blood. He suggests, let's just throw him in the pit alive. His hope was that he could eventually sneak back, rescue Joseph, and return him to his father. But before we think that Reuben is just this really nice guy, Moses lets us know that his motives were not pure. He wants to get back in his father's good graces. You learn earlier in Genesis that Reuben had slept with one of Jacob's concubines, and so he lost his position as the firstborn heir. But still, the brothers listen to him. They throw Joseph in the pit, which was providentially empty. There was no water in it. And then a caravan passes by on its way to Egypt to sell goods, and Judah, the fourthborn son, suggests, well, instead of killing our own brother, that's probably not the best thing, we can give him to someone else to take care of, and we can make a little bit of money on the side. So the brothers agree, and the caravan takes Joseph to Egypt. Meanwhile, Reuben, who seemed to have disappeared again, comes back. He freaks out that Joseph is gone, but he has no choice but to go along with the deception to say that an animal had killed Joseph. So they kill a goat, they dip Joseph's coat in blood, they bring it to Jacob, and they don't even have to lie. He just immediately assumes that animals have killed his son, and he mourns the loss of his son. Now, official mourning usually lasted 1 week, but Jacob says, I will die mourning my son. I will never stop. The story ends mentioning that Joseph is now a slave in Egypt, belonging to an important Egyptian official named Potiphar. So what do we learn from the brothers' great sin against Joseph? Well, here are two lessons. Number one, we learn that God controls sin. At every point of the narrative, we have to keep Joseph's words to his brothers at the end of the story in Genesis 50:20 in mind, where he tells them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph clearly says to his brothers, you meant evil. You were active, moral agents, responsible for your decisions, and you wanted to do me harm. They meant evil, and they purposefully carried it out. But notice what Joseph also says. He says, God meant it for good. Meant what for good? The sinful actions of the brothers. This means God was also purposeful and active at every step. Not alongside the brothers' actions, but in the brothers' actions. God wasn't passive. Joseph doesn't say, you meant it for evil, but God allowed it for good. He didn't even say, you meant it for evil, and God turned it for good. He uses the exact same word. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God wasn't passive. God was sovereignly orchestrating every event. And yet he was working good. And this is the complex reality that the Bible repeatedly brings us into. God is actively good, even at the exact same time we are actively evil. He's not just actively good at the same time we're evil. He's actively good even in our evil. So God's goodness and our sin are not parallel lines that just happen to be running at the same time, but they never intersect. They are the same line. So when we think of our sin and God's sovereignty, there are two ways that we can biblically misstep. The first is to say that God's sovereignty over our sin means that God sins, that he is actively working evil. Now, God is the Lord over sin, but he's not the Lord of sin. God never sins, he never commits evil. And so it is too strong to say God works evil for good. But it is too weak to say God allows or turns evil for good. Because again, that implies that God is either passive, just hanging in the background and allowing things to happen, or that God is continually reacting, responding to things that were outside of his control, and now having to adapt and say, okay, I'm going to make the best out of a bad situation. We should never think that God is in the background, or that he's just constantly adjusting to situations that are outside of his control. Joseph's story teaches us that God doesn't just allow sin or turn sin for good. It tells us that God means or intends sin for good. He's never stained by sin, but he remains sovereign over sin. Sin is not the one sphere of human existence that somehow escapes God's sovereignty. He governs every thought, every word, every action, even the ones that violate his law. So the very sin that rebels against God remains the servant of God. That does not make sin okay, because God doesn't compel us to sin, but he still controls our sin. God wanted Joseph to find his brothers. That's why the man showed up who knew where they were. God wanted Joseph to be in the pit but not dead, which is why Reuben selfishly made the suggestion, and the pit providentially had no water in it. God wanted Joseph in Egypt, which is why the caravan passed by at that point, and why Judah again selfishly suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. Everything happened according to God's will, even the actions that were against his will. You think, well, that sounds really confusing. Here's what I mean. Sin is outside of God's will of command. He has revealed to us what is good and what is not. And so when we violate his law, we violate his will of command. Yet God's will of decree, which is what he has ordained to take place from before the foundation of the world, never is altered, and that will of decree included the reality of sin. So even when we leave God's will of command, we never leave his will of decree. And this reality, I think, should both warn us and comfort us. It should warn us that we cannot stop God. And that's what sin is. Sin is an attempt to stop and overthrow God, to have our way instead of his way. Remember, the brothers wanted to end Joseph's dreams, which were God's plan, but they couldn't do it. We can't break free from God's bonds. We can't escape his will, and we cannot overthrow his plan. So sin is rebellion, but it is a futile rebellion. It never works. And if we keep trying, we will face the king's wrath. That's why this is a warning. That's the message of Psalm 2. Sin cannot win, and rebellious sinners will meet God's judgment. So when we plot sin in our hearts, we need to warn ourselves, this isn't going to work. Joseph's brothers could venture beyond their father's sight and knowledge, and they could deceive their father and get away with their treachery. Jacob couldn't see what they were doing, and so he believed that his son was devoured by animals. But the brothers couldn't venture outside of God's sight and knowledge. They were 64 miles from Hebron, but God could see them in Dothan as much as he could see them in Hebron. They could not deceive God and get away with their treachery. And neither can we. God always sees, God always knows, and God will judge all sin. That's the warning. But this exact same truth should also comfort us. It should comfort us to know that we cannot stop God. How often do we despair when we finally see our sins or its consequences? We see how sin has damaged us, and it's damaged our families, and it's damaged those around us. But Christians should rejoice, knowing that even though their sin has left God's will of command, and there will be real consequences, they have not left God's will of decree. No matter how big we have sinned against our spouses, against our kids, against our friends, against our neighbors, we have not irrevocably damaged ourselves or those around us. The Christian's sin never kills the Christian's hope. To the Christian, we may see, God sees, God knows, and God will redeem. What we meant for evil, God meant for good. So God controls sin. The second lesson is that sin doesn't define you. Now, I'm speaking exclusively to Christians here, and I mean this in two ways. First, I mean, Christian, that your sin doesn't define you. Sinner is not actually the Christian's identity. When you think, who am I in Christ, your identity is not sinner. Christ is the Christian's identity. So when you turn to Christ by faith, he forgives your sin, he cleanses your sin, and he justifies you by faith. And so even when you still sin, that is not who you are. That's how Paul repeatedly argues in his letters. When he exhorts Christians not to sin, he keeps telling them, that's not who you are anymore. Live like who you have become in Christ, not who you were outside of Christ. So Christians still sin, but Christians are no longer identified as sinners. No matter what we've done, it hasn't ruined our salvation or our future. It isn't who we are. And so again, no matter how big your past sin is, when you have come to Christ, that sin no longer defines you. And your present sin does not define you. Christ defines you. But second, I mean that other people's sin doesn't define you either. See, we increasingly live in a culture of victimhood, which can be helpful in one way and is not very helpful in another way. Of course, there are real victims. You are not responsible for every bad thing that someone has done to you. The language of victimhood can be helpful to help us recognize when we shouldn't feel guilt or shame for what has happened. It was someone else's sin. Victims of abuse, of assault, of rape, and many other things shouldn't feel guilty for what someone else did to them. As I said in the beginning, there is real abuse and trauma that we might experience. So unfortunately, our own sin is not the only sin we have to deal with in life. We often have to bear the sin of others which they've committed against us. But recognizing that there are real victims is not the same as embracing victimhood. Victim is no longer who you are for the rest of your life. What happened to you also doesn't define you, even though the effects may always be with you. So I'm not saying you ignore the pain or just shove trauma into a closet. You have to deal with it. I'm saying, though, that you are not irrevocably damaged. Your future is not irrevocably broken. You may bear scars and have to deal with consequences of what happened to you, but it doesn't have to be the controlling factor of your life. So think of Joseph. He experienced real abuse and trauma. His brothers hated him, plotted to kill him, and ultimately sold him into slavery. I mean, he would have a lot of childhood trauma to deal with as he got older. Therapists would have a field day with Joseph. That could have shattered him. It could have impacted every relationship he had from there on. And yet we don't find a helpless, broken Joseph through the rest of the story. He remains strong, he remains faithful, he remains confident and competent. He gets married and has kids. He walks with his God. He is wise and kind. See, we can embrace victimhood in such a way that makes the pit of our story the end of our story, or at least the defining point of our story. Joseph didn't let that happen because he knew sin is real, but he also knew God's grace is very real too. And God's grace restores and redeems. It can help and it can heal. So don't let someone else's sin against you define who you are for the rest of your life. The pit may be part of your story, but it is not your whole story. If you are a Christian, your whole story is the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Joseph yet again helps lead us to see our Savior. So very briefly, here are two ways that Joseph once again helps us see Jesus. Number one, in this story, we remember that the Father knowingly sent his Son, and the Son willingly obeyed. I wonder if we would have had the same impulse when hearing the Heavenly Father and the Son agree before the foundation of the world to send the Son into the world, as we might have had hearing Joseph and Jacob agree to send Joseph to his brothers. Would we have heard the Father and the Son and thought, that's really foolish? Don't you know what's going to happen to your beloved Son if you send him into a really dark world? Jacob and Joseph were more than likely naive about the danger. But the Heavenly Father sent his Son knowing exactly what would happen to him. And the Son said, here I am, knowing exactly what would happen to him. And what would happen? Well, unlike with Joseph, Christ's kinsmen, his own flesh, wouldn't just plot to kill him, they would actually kill him. They would shed his blood. No one would intervene for Jesus and say, shed no blood, or let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Joseph was spared death, Christ wasn't. Joseph's blood wasn't shed, Christ's blood was shed. And the Father and the Son knew that this would happen because it's exactly what they planned to happen. The world meant the cross for evil. But God meant the cross for good. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or Acts 4, for truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So if what I was saying earlier about sin was making you really uncomfortable and thinking, Pastor, you are speaking too strongly to say that God meant the sin and didn't just allow it. Well, do a test case with the cross. Because the cross was the greatest sin that was ever committed in this world. And Acts is clear. Those who nailed Christ to the cross did exactly what they wanted to do. They were moral, active agents and they were responsible. But Acts does not say, and then God, who was kind of surprised by the cross, and he allowed it to happen, he made the best out of a bad situation. No, we read in Acts what those men sinfully, knowingly did. They were doing whatever God had ordained, what he had predestined to take place. God didn't allow the cross. He didn't turn the cross for good. He meant the cross for good. Sometimes we think God's plan is foolish, but we have to remember that the foolishness of God, as Paul says, is wiser than men. We might read Joseph's story and think, man, if only that guy hadn't shown up in the fields, Joseph would have gone home and everything would have been okay. Yes, Joseph probably would have ended up home safe and unharmed. Yes, Jacob would have been spared real grief when he thought his son was dead. But everything would not have been okay. Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers needed Joseph to end up in Egypt when there would be a famine, or they would have all died. The world needed Joseph in Egypt for God to keep his promise to Abraham, which included Abraham's offspring going to Egypt. So if that man doesn't show up in the fields, yes, some people would have experienced temporary relief from suffering, but the world would have been lost to eternal suffering. So a lot of times we look at a really small sample size and we think, that's not a good plan, God. And he says, you need to zoom out a little bit. Because I know more than you do and I've got better plans than you have. The Father knowingly sent his Son and the Son willingly obeyed. Second and finally, we learn from this story that the Son is alive and well. The brothers tried to kill the dreamer in order to end the dreams. They wanted to get rid of Joseph and his future. And they thought they succeeded. They thought they would never see Joseph again. They probably assumed he's going to die in slavery in Egypt. Good riddance. But Moses ends this scene with the note, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph wasn't dead like they thought he probably was. Joseph wasn't lost. He was alive and well, and he was exactly where he needed to be to take the next step in fulfilling the dreams. He was thrown into the pit, but he rose out of it, and he continued on his God-given journey to become Pharaoh's right-hand man, whose rule would lead to the salvation of his people. Now, we can't see our Savior now. He died and was buried in the grave, but he also rose. He is not dead, and even though we don't see him, he is alive and well. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, is exactly where he needs to be to fulfill God's promise to us. He is at the Father's right hand, ruling over all the earth for the salvation of his people. So sin is real and raw, it is dark, and it is disturbing, and we have to grapple with it. But our Savior is even more real. And the sin that nailed him to the cross served God's plan to save us from our sin. The Father knowingly sent his Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. God hates sin. He will judge sin. But he remains in control of sin. And even sin must serve his plan to save sinners. Truly, we may say that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word confronts us with, at times, hard truths to understand, to believe, and to embrace. But I pray that you would continue to lead us into all truth, and that we might learn to see that your ways really are better than our ways, and that we might rejoice that even our sin could not overcome your Son, And it could not stop your plan to save sinners. So encourage us and comfort us, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.